I would like you again this morning to go with me to Psalm 13, and we will read this psalm together once more. It's a very short psalm, the 13th psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, we've read only 6 verses this morning. You probably notice that we begin with a very intense complaint, and then you end up with a beautiful phrase at the end of verse 6, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. To move so quickly from complaint to praise and thanksgiving, there must be some message in this for all of us this morning who in our own lives find ourselves sometimes in the presence of God with complaints. We too would like to pass quickly from the stage of complaint to that of thanksgiving and praise. And the psalmist found the way. And I think this morning, especially in verse 3, we found how he moved from this stage of complaint to one of thanksgiving. Verse 3 reads as follows, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I would suggest to you this morning that complaints should always be taken to God in prayer. This is what the psalmist does. The first 2 verses, you have this very intense complaint. 4 times, how long? And then he slips, consciously or unconsciously, into an attitude of dialogue and prayer with God. He begins to pray, and he says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes. I think it's a very real danger to keep complaints in your own soul and not to share them openly and frankly with God. There is a portion in the New Testament which I think is relevant where Paul writes, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I make the suggestion that complaints are a subtle form of anger, or frustration, or indignation. And the psalmist, you can sense that when he comes into the presence of God, and he speaks so forcefully. How long? Behind that is a sense of frustration, and of indignation, possibly anger, and he brings it right into the presence of God. If we don't bring it into the presence of God, if we harbor it in our hearts, sooner or later, it's going to produce some very ugly attitudes in our lives. I'm sure that's why Paul writes these beautiful words, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Because if you do, of course you give place to the devil. And he can come into our lives and use what seems to be very legitimate complaints and twist our mind and our way of thinking and bring very sad things into our experiences. Now the prayer begins with these 2 words. There are 2 verbs, consider and hear. I think literally, even better than consider, is the word look. And it is the word look in the Hebrew language. And both verbs have the object me. Look upon me and hear me. This is how the prayer begins. And I think you have a contrast in verse 3 with verse 1, because in verse 1, if we go back to it, You'll notice the second phrase, will you forget me forever? And then the last phrase, how long will you hide your face from me? So you have the thought in the psalmist that the Lord has forgotten him, and that can be seen in the fact that he's not looking on the psalmist. You have hidden your face from me. Now he comes after his complaint, and it's a plea that comes from the innermost part of his being, and he says to God, look upon me and hear me in the problem, in the misery in which I find myself. I smile sometimes myself. I've just completed a series of studies on Moses in connection with the great revelation that God gave to him of his character and the boldness of a man like Moses. He enters into argument with God. He talks openly and frankly with God. I sense this also in the psalmist. I do not sense any lack of respect or reverence. But reverence should not hinder us from opening our heart and speaking very frankly and openly with the Lord. So you have the contrast. It's actually an accusation. You've forgotten me. You are not looking at me. Then the prayer comes, Lord, look upon me and hear me in this state in which I find myself. Now, in both testaments, you do have, at least superficially, the thought, if the Lord is looking on you, all will go well. And as I mentioned yesterday, when things go wrong, then the thought is, he is not looking at us. Where does it come from? Well, you have the great blessing in the book of Numbers that reads as follows. Now, notice as I read it too, you probably know it from memory, that there are two references to the face of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now that is one of the great blessings of the Old Testament. It's a blessing for the people of God. And twice you have the thought, the Lord is to lift up his face and look at you. And then he is to lift up his countenance upon you. And the result is he will be gracious to you. And he will be giving peace to you in the situation in which you find yourselves. So I think you can understand where the psalmist comes from. He knew that blessing. He'd heard it many, many times. He did not feel right now in his life that the Lord was being gracious to him. And he did not have a sense of profound peace. So he comes back to God and he says, look upon me and hear me. When we come into the New Testament, I think you find this in the disciples. And there is a portion that I found very interesting. I've gone back to it many times. I don't know if you've thought about it. The Lord is talking about rich people. And there were not many rich people in the times of the Lord Jesus. The great mass of people were very poor people. The disciples came from the poorer classes. But there were rich people. And you find that the rich people were not thought of very highly many times by the poor. And yet there's a paradox. The Lord says to the disciples, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let's go back again and think about this. Most scholars take it literally. I know I've heard about a little door in the wall of Jerusalem, and if you took the load off the camel, you might be able to squeeze the camel through. Most scholars would take the reference literally, that it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard these words, you find that they were astonished beyond measure. They were profoundly startled that it was that difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then they said among themselves, well then, who can be saved? Now, if I'd been there coming from Latin America, I would have stood up and I would have shouted out, the poor! But you see where the disciples are coming from, the rich men and women, you can see that God's favor rests on them. He has blessed them abundantly. Now, those who have been blessed abundantly from God, if they can hardly be saved, well, then what about the poor people who, in a sense, seem to be abandoned by God? Again, the thought is, when God looks on you, there's great blessing. There's health and strength and economic power. But when you're poor and destitute and in a miserable condition, well, then it seems that God has forgotten you. He's looking in some other direction. That was a popular concept in the times of the Lord Jesus, and it can be found in the Old Testament, but it comes from a very superficial reading of the Old Testament. We just have to go through the minor prophets to find how God comes out on behalf of the poor and of the oppressed, and how through his prophets he condemned the affluent society. They were rich, they enjoyed their pleasures, they were actually against the poor. They were the cause of the poverty of the people in that generation, and the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. So you have a superficial reading of the Old Testament which gives a mistaken idea. When you're poor, or when you fall in sickness, or when you go through a tragedy, or when you have any other type of problem in your life, that does not necessarily mean that the Lord is not with you, that he is absent and looking in some other way. As a matter of fact, it might be the very opposite. You remember Stephen? He stood up in Jerusalem. He gave that great defense of the Christian faith. It was a beautiful thing if we had been there to see this man standing among the enemies of God, and he speaks so clearly from the Old Testament about Jesus as the Messiah, and how all the promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And they listened to him, and they were filled with anger, and then finally they took him, and taking him outside of the city, they stoned him to death. And as they did so, Stephen gives his testimony. He saw the Lord Jesus standing. We can come at that phrase standing in many different ways, but surely it basically means here's special attention for a choice servant of God in the moment of his tragedy, of his death, and of his suffering. The Lord's face was not turned away. It was looking directly in a very special way at Stephen in that moment of his trial and of his suffering. So if you have gone through times of suffering, or perhaps even today, whatever type of suffering it may be, we must remember it does not mean that the Lord is looking some other way or that he has forgotten us. It could very well mean that he is with you in a very special way and is watching over you moment by moment. I think after this plea, you have almost a sense of confession in verse 3. And I find it in the second phrase, which might be the most weighty phrase in the theological sense in all of this psalm. For here you have the words of the psalmist, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, I think it's a confession, because the psalmist to me is saying, maybe the problem is not with God, the problem is with myself. For he comes now with a request, enlighten my eyes. Help me to see and understand the reason for the situation where I am today. That must be a measure of confession. It was easy at the beginning to begin, how long, how long, how long? You've forgotten me. You're not looking at me. Is this going to go on forever? You can see that he's pointing directly at God. And he's basically saying, whatever's wrong, it's with you. You're not looking at me right now. But when he moves out of complaint into prayer, and he begins, look upon me, Lord, and listen to me, either consciously or unconsciously, all of a sudden the confession slips out. Maybe the problem is not with God. Maybe the problem is in myself. And so he says, enlighten my eyes. Help me to see, to be clear. In the book of Job, there is a very solemn phrase, and it reads as follows, my eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Now you can go back and think of the story of Job. We often go back. It's one of the great examples of suffering. Here is a man who is living a just life before God. God gives testimony of the greatness of Job. And even Satan points him out because he is outstanding. But he feels he can destroy him. And you remember the story? This man, his children have gone off to a special place for a special occasion. And he wonders about his children like all of us wonder about our children. And so he offers special sacrifices to God on behalf of his family. He's a spiritual man. He's a good father. He loves his children and he prays for them. And then the news begins to come. There's been disaster. And all your livestock has been lost. And all your servants have been taken captive. And then the children are all gone. And just in a moment, a man finds his whole world falling down round about him. And then his wife, surely the most precious treasure that any man has, she comes along and she says to Job, why don't you curse God and die? His situation is so miserable and the tragedy is so great that she feels the best way is to die and bring this all to an end. So you have a man who certainly has gone through very difficult experiences. Now listen, this is what Job says. My eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. There is nothing like pain and sorrow to dim our spiritual sight so that we no longer see clearly. We no longer really understand the things of God. I think back in my own life at times when tragedy has come into my life, when a brother died, when others that surrounded us who were very close friends were suddenly taken from us, when I saw leaders in a church who were dynamic, good leaders, and suddenly they took ill. They lingered for a few months, but columns in the house of God were removed. And sometimes in your sorrow, you wonder, what is God doing? And your spiritual sight is dim. You don't really see very clearly. Probably the great illustration from the Old Testament is the story of Jacob. And most of us know the story of Jacob, but it's worth remembering in a special way this morning. He's one of the patriarchs. He's also an old man. He's no longer a young man. He's well on in years. He has a very special son. His name is Joseph. He loves Joseph. Possibly he loves Joseph too much, for he had other sons, and it was noticeable just how strong his affection was for Joseph. The other brothers would listen to Joseph when he came and talked about his dreams, and the dreams seemed to fascinate the old man. And as they listened to these rather strange dreams that Joseph was destined to be a great personality, there was resentment. And finally, they could not even talk to him peaceably. So you have a real problem in the family. And the Bible says that Jacob took note of it. He knew what was going on, but he still loved Joseph very much. And one day, he decided to send Joseph down to his brothers who were out with the sheep. And you know the story, when they saw him coming, they said, well, here's the dreamer. This is our opportunity. Let's kill him and do away with this boy. And then we'll take back his clothes and tell our father that he was taken by a wild beast and so on. It was only through the intervention of one or two of the brothers that they did not kill him. But they did sell him as a slave, and he was taken down into Egypt. And they kept his fine coat, they killed a little animal, they stained his coat with blood, and they brought it back to the father. Maybe Jacob was older than most of the men here today, but he was a man who had sons, and he loved that son. And when these other sons came in and showed him this jacket stained with blood, they broke the old man's heart. He was sure that Joseph was dead. There's no sorrow like the sorrow of an old person who sees the death of a son. My father went through that, and he was well on in years when one of his sons died. And I remember in my father, there was a sense of sorrow that someone younger than himself, a son, should die first. Well, Joseph apparently had died, and Jacob, his heart was broken. Then to complicate things, famine comes into the land. And then finally they decide, we better send somebody down to Egypt, for there's food in Egypt. So the sons go down to Egypt. They take some of their treasures and they meet their brother. They don't know Joseph. They finally get their food and then they begin to come back. One brother remains down there, Simeon. He's going to be held hostage. And they go back without one brother. And also with the promise, and don't ever come back here again unless you bring your younger brother, Benjamin. Well, I don't think they thought they would ever have to do that. I'm sure they thought the famine would soon pass. So they made their way home and they enjoyed the food for a period of time. But the famine did not end, but the food did end. And so Jacob said to his sons, you better get some more treasures and go back down to Egypt and buy more food. And that's when the sons said to their father, Father, the man in Egypt told us, don't ever come back here again unless you bring your younger brother, Benjamin. Well, Jacob said, Joseph is dead and Simeon is gone. And now you're going to take Benjamin. Probably Benjamin had taken the place of Joseph in the affections of Jacob. And that's when the old man said these words, all these things be against me. That spiritual sight that has been dimmed by sorrow and pain. He was mistaken. He was not perceiving clearly the purposes of God. His confidence in God had been weakened by sorrow and pain, and he says, all these things be against me. But that was wrong, because you know the story. They did take Benjamin, and they went down, and there was a great heartbreaking moment when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And there was fear, and then there was joy. And eventually the whole family went down and were greatly blessed by Joseph. But in the time of sorrow and tragedy and pain, Jacob did not see. Just exactly as the book of Job reads, my eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Now the corresponding words to the words of Jacob are found in the New Testament, and you all know them by memory. They're beautiful words that come from Paul. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But I would like to take you as we close this morning to Romans chapter 8 and notice with you the context in which these words are written, because we must not take them out of context. We must not think of them superficially. In Romans chapter 8, you read these words in verse 17 in the middle of the verse, if indeed we suffer with him, and then in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, and so on. You notice Paul is dealing with a very real life situation. This is not theory. This is the life, the world in which Paul lives. Paul knows what it is to suffer. He has suffered a great deal. Then we come farther down into the chapter, and we read in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you will pardon me this morning. Most of us, as we read these words, we are reading about things we have not experienced personally. But when Paul wrote these words, he knew what every one of these things meant in his own life. And so he reads, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he quotes from the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So when you take all of these terms, you form the context in which Paul writes the words that I've mentioned this morning. Again, I emphasize, this is not theory. This is Paul's personal testimony. He has lived in all of these experiences. And as he writes this letter from Corinth to Rome, he's planning, first of all, to make a long, dangerous trip back down to Jerusalem. And he wants to go and visit the poor saints there. And then from Jerusalem, he wants to make the long and dangerous trip up to Rome, to the very capital of the world, and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and then possibly reach out to Spain. And Paul knows from past experience that to make those trips and to preach the gospel, there's a lot of danger and suffering ahead for him as a servant of God. That's the situation in which Paul says with such confidence, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Here's a man in a situation, in my opinion, far worse than the situation of Jacob. But he has a clear spiritual vision. He doesn't understand all the details. He doesn't exactly know what is going to happen. He will not always know why it happens. But whatever happens, he has the absolute confidence that God is working in all things, and he is working out his purpose, and that purpose is for our eventual good. So that in that situation, Paul can raise his voice. I know he writes, but you can almost hear the raising of his voice, for we are more than conquerors in the one who loved us, the one who gave his life for us. And in that love, he finds his assurance, his peace, and his quietness. Of course, Paul lived on this side of the cross. The psalmist lived on the other side. But I think you can see the seed thoughts. Lord, enlighten mine eyes. Help me to see more clearly something about yourself and about your love and about your purposes. Because if I can see that and understand that, then I may be able to go through this experience and carry this burden for your glory, and your name will not be dishonored. It will be glorified in my life. Paul had the advantage to know that the one who suffered more than all of us suffered together, he died and he rose again from the dead. That's why Paul can say, even death, it doesn't matter what comes into my life, I will be more than conqueror through the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, as we conclude this morning, we're not going to sing a hymn, but you may want to take your hymn book, and I'm going to read to you a hymn this morning. I don't know the hymn myself, but the words are very precious words, and I would like to read them to you. It's hymn number 473. Hymn number 473. We thank Thee, Lord, for weary days when desert springs were dry, and first we knew what depth of need Thy love could satisfy. We thank Thee for that rest in Thee, the weary only know, that perfect, wondrous sympathy we only learn below. The sweet companionship of one who once the desert trod, the glorious fellowship with one upon the throne of God. And here in peace with Thee we go, where Thou alone once trod, still learning through our need below, depths of the heart of God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day. Amen.